Today we talk about trusting in an endless life. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Our springboard passage for the day is John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Federal law requires that this passage be included in every funeral service ever performed, because it promises the highest hope we have. I begin with the fact that we are not Platonists. What we're going to be talking about today is the great and glorious goal of the Christian life. But I need to get rid of Plato first. You see, the Greek philosopher Plato has left a philosophical legacy that every thinker since his time has had to deal with one way or another. And the results of those interactions look a whole lot like the path of a ball in a pinball machine. I know what you're thinking. We're less than 1 minute into the sermon, and we've already gone from Plato to pinball. Did these pews have seatbelts? So why talk about Plato anyway? Because Plato's thinking prioritized the spiritual, in quotes, over the material, again, quotes. And in the hands of those who followed him, that tendency took a lot of different forms. From saying that the spirit is good and matter is evil, to spirit is important and matter is not important, and everything that flows from this kind of dynamic. And within the church, false teachers under this influence have taught some pretty weird things. For example, some of them taught that the God of the Old Testament created the material world, therefore he is evil. Jesus, the God of the New Testament, is from the spiritual world, and therefore he is good, and he's here to get rid of the bad God from the Old Testament. Or they said, since matter doesn't matter, you can do whatever you want with your body. So just plunge into hedonism and party on. Or, since matter is evil, you must crush all your physical desires. So you become an ascetic, and you deny yourself every physical pleasure imaginable, and you sit on top of a phone pole for 33 years. Simon Stylites. Or they'll say, marriage is a bad thing because it has physical elements in it. And those physical elements have the unfortunate habit of producing more physical material things. So you don't get married. Or the body is the prison house of the soul. Soon we'll be rid of this evil body, and we will consummate our great hope, embracing the immortality of the soul. The kindest theological term that I have that I can use to describe these words is hogwash. I'm being polite. The very same God is the author of both spirit and matter. He created the body, and he didn't just create it well, he created it good. Therefore, the redemption he has accomplished redeems everything. It redeems matter as well as spirit. So the Christian hope is not the immortality of the soul. That's not what we look forward to. That's not our great hope. That's not what fills us with joy. The Christian hope is the resurrection of the body. Everything that it means to be human is therefore redeemed in Christ. All that you are, not just your soul, all of you is redeemed. You leave nothing behind. Our salvation is nothing if not detailed and complete. The work of Christ and all that work accomplishes is real. It's real enough to touch. John talks about what our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. It's real. Now, in pursuit of that, today we're going to explore the very last article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And we will look at three aspects of this doctrine. There are more. We will look at three. One, the source of the resurrection. Two, the nature of the resurrection. And three, the joys of the resurrection. First, the source. Where does this stuff come from? As Jesus is about to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, spoiler alert, it's Jesus, he tells Martha something in our springboard text. He says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? It's not a very good Clint Eastwood, but do you believe this? Here's the context. Martha has just professed her belief in the general resurrection of all the dead on the last day. We're about to raise Lazarus. She doesn't know that, but she does know. Someday, long, long time from now, he's going to come back from the dead. Jesus gives her a new lens for looking at that event. It's not just a faraway future event in faraway future history. The event is a person. And the person is Jesus himself. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the power by which the dead live again, whether that happens 10,000 years from now or it happens right now. What you have at your disposal right now is the power by which dead men live. I am the authority which banishes death. That's just what I do. I'm not just the resurrection, however. I'm the life. And those words are not necessarily synonymous. It's one thing to come out of your grave. It's another thing to stay out. I am the life principle which animates the risen believer. I am the experience of existence in which risen believers live. I am the air he breathes. I am the thoughts he thinks. I am the emotions he feels. I am the motive that moves him. And in this comprehensive sense, I am life everlasting. Jesus, who is your life. Or if I may paraphrase Westminster, what is Westminster Confessions, Westminster Catechism first question? What is the chief end of man? Who knows Neil's paraphrase of the first question of the Westminster Catechism? What's your excuse for breathing? Why are you here? And what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not just your breath, I'm your excuse for breathing. I'm the only reason you exist at all. And then he frames the promise of the resurrection in two ways. One, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Death will be overcome. As I'm about to demonstrate with a pretty good sermon illustration here at this tomb. Death will be overcome. That is a given. That is a fact. If you didn't get that, let me say it again. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Which means we got a problem here because we got a dead guy. And he's not just a little bit dead. He is not, in Billy Crystal's words, almost dead. He's graveyard dead. As a matter of fact, he's dead to a high ripe stench. How do we deal with what Jesus is saying here? Shall never die. Death endured in faith. death endured in trust in Christ is not the final word. Let it yell and scream all it wants. Death will be silenced. Death will be humiliated. Death will be made a spectacle. Watch this. And then he says something interesting. Do you believe this? He's calling for a confession of faith. And that's really appropriate because faith is the instrument that Christ uses to bring about the renewed life. I mean, you're going to live a new life when you're resurrected. You're going to live a new life when you're regenerate. You're already the beneficiary of a certain kind of resurrection. Regeneration is indeed life from the dead. Why do you obey God? Because you believe Him. You believe what He says. That's why you do what He says. That's how the obedience of faith works. Why do you disobey God? You might think, because my appetites are not lined up properly with the Word of God, and I want different things. And there's a measure of truth in that. But here's what disobedience to God really is. I don't believe you've got my best interests at heart. I don't believe you know what you're doing. I don't believe you're on my side. Obedience is trust. Disobedience is mistrust. At the most fundamental level, that's the root of it. That's the bottom of sin. Is God trustworthy? That's the question you answer when you make an ethical decision. Is God trustworthy? So he asks her, do you believe? Now let me put this in a larger picture. Remember that Jesus hasn't died yet. So we don't yet have the empirical evidence for resurrection here. But he's already explaining his impending resurrection in terms of what it does for his people. Scripture is abundantly clear that Christ's resurrection proves that all of his claims to deity are true. That's not the main focus of what we're talking about here, but it is all over Scripture. Romans 1:4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. How do we know he's the Son of God? Because he walked out of a grave under his own power. Kicked aside his own gravestone. That's how we know. That's the empirical proof, the sensory proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Scripture is also clear that the resurrection of death, the resurrection is the power which raises us from spiritual death and causes the new birth in the believer. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How is it that you can be regenerate? Another version, the old King Jimmy, says this. He has begotten us to a new hope. That's a crazy word to talk to Christians about the origin of their spiritual life. How many begotten sons does God have? You think he's got one. And there is a sense in which the way Jesus is begotten is absolutely unique. We're not begotten in that way. But while we are adopted, we're actually given life by God. You see, when humans adopt humans, they don't make them. They sign paperwork, which is, I don't know, maybe a lot more convenient than the other method. They sign paperwork. Legal documents change hands. Legal decrees get written. That's how adoption works. That applies to us. Ours is written in blood. Our adoption is real, but there is also a begetting. Very different from the eternal generation of the Son that never began in the being of God. But the same idea, life is given to us by God. We are begotten. We receive life from Him. Where does that life come from? It comes from Christ's resurrection. It's modeled on Christ's resurrection. It is life out of death. It is life that doesn't just begin to exist. It's life that overcomes a mortal wound. Life that overcomes a death stroke. But now we see that the resurrection of Christ is a promise. It's a promise not only of our regeneration and the newness of life in this world, but it's also a promise, an outright money-back guarantee of an eternal life in the unveiled presence of God in a new heaven and a new earth. We get to see God. Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Paul's just been spending chapter after chapter applying the death of Christ to the believer. And he's been demonstrating that what Christ has done has been given to us, and we have a relationship with His work that is as if we had performed that work. There's a word to describe receiving Christ's righteousness as if we had performed it. That word is imputation. His works are given to us. Man, when I was a kid and somebody told me that my sins were punished in Christ, I was overwhelmed by how wonderful that was. But when I was an adult and found out that not only were was my sin crucified in Christ and done away, that would have been enough. As my dad used to say, wouldn't it be great to be up to zero? Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be broke instead of in debt? And then I find out, no, you ain't broke. Christ's righteousness and all its riches has been put in your bank account. It's yours. That belongs to, I'll never get over that. Why? Why has that happened? Because that death that Christ died is applied to me as if I had hung on that cross. And therefore that resurrection with which Christ rose is applied to me as if I had kicked that rock aside. These are not just historical realities over which we spectate. They belong to us. They shape us. They give us life. Christ hasn't just risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep. What does first fruits mean? You can't have first fruits unless there are second fruits coming. Guess who the second, third, fourth, fifth, 978th fruits are? Jesus Christ in His own resurrection is the source, the power, and the authority of our like resurrection. Or as He says in John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in and of Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him, the Father has given the Son, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. You look at that passage and you might say, wait just a minute. Is He saying that God the Son had an origin and received being from God the Father? Is that what's going on here? No, that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that the eternal God the Son, who never began, who has always been side by side with the Father, took on a human nature. And that person, whom I have called the man who is God until you're sick of hearing it, that person, the man who is God, has been given things that eternally belonged to God the Son. That person, in his human nature, has received all of the rights and privileges of deity, including the right to judge the world, and including the right to overthrow the great curse of sin, which goes by the name death. A man who is God is doing this. So that's what's going on in this resurrection here. That's the source of the resurrection. All right, what is the nature of the resurrection? What are the events that surround the resurrection of believers? Okay, let's give it a timing here. When is this going to happen? And of course, nobody's going to be surprised to know this is going to happen when the second coming occurs. Now, that does not mean that between now and the second coming, no dead person can ever be raised. I wouldn't put heavy odds on it, but it can happen. It can happen. It has happened. But for the general state of affairs, we're waiting for the second coming for this to happen. And I'm going to skip the discussion of all the other last days events, and I'm only going to deal with the resurrection of believers. Unbelievers are also raised on that day, but with vastly different results. Everybody gets raised on the last day. But I'm just going to be dealing with what it's like for the believer. 1 Corinthians 15:23, but each in his order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy to be destroyed? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You have no idea how hard it is for me not to sing that. Because it fills my heart with joy to know that we shall be changed. Okay, what are the events involved in the resurrection? First, the reunion of body and soul. Everything I'm talking about now presupposes that you're dead. That's our starting point here. This is the way back, the resurrection of the body at the last day. Perhaps the earliest book in the Bible in terms of when it was composed is Job. And Job has a lot to say about the resurrection of the body. Job 19:25. I know, this is another one that's extremely hard not to sing. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Destroyed skin, but life in the flesh. It gets better. 1 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. Weird stuff is going on in Greek here. The Greek word for tent is skene, which gives us our English word skin. Because in that day, remember, what did Paul do for a living? He made tents. This is This is a professional reference for him. Tents were made from skin. And he's looking at the metaphor here of we all live within our skins. Our body is inside the skin. That's what's alive about us. And I'm sure that in Paul's time, he had seen a tent or two fail. Something had gone wrong with that tent, old age, bad winds, something had happened. And it would rip, it would rot, it would undergo decay. Skins don't last forever. And he was looking at that memory in his head of an old, rotten, decaying animal skin. Holes slowly appearing in it as the tension pulled and tore. And it became useless. It probably didn't smell all that good. We have a new garment, a new tent to live in that will protect us. We're going to be alive. We're going to get a new skin. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's the difference between a tent and a house? One is temporary. The other is, at least in human terms, permanent. When you want to destroy a tent, you don't need a wrecking ball. When you want to destroy a house, you better bring your lunch because it's going to take you all day. Something permanent has been reserved for us. Indeed, the next thing we want to cover is the glorification of the body. We're going to get a new body. Imagine, if you will, stretch your thoughts across the universe. Try hard to comprehend the indescribably strange concept of me being handsome. I know all your brains just went, gone. 1 Corinthians 15:42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What does the word sow mean in this context? S-O-W. Is that right? Yes, yeah. S-O-W-N. What does that mean? It ain't got nothing to do with needles. Yeah, it's putting seeds into the ground. It's burying things. The seed has died. And the argument Paul is making as he goes through these verses, he's saying every aspect of who you are goes into the ground and it appears to be lost. And look at it. Look at the words he uses. Perishable, dishonor, weakness, natural. Where does that go? It goes to imperishable, glory, power, and spiritual. All those fragile categories of the mortal word are done away. And what arises is absolutely glorious. Why? Here's why. Philippians 3:21, referring to Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. What was the first thing we saw Jesus subject to himself after he died? Death. He subjected death to his authority. If you can beat death, what opponent remains? It's going to be a challenge. That's what he did. And now we have that promise. He's going to make us like him. We don't know what that looks like, but I'm betting we're creating up. I'm betting it's an improvement. Here's one of my personal favorites among the things that happened to us at the resurrection. vindication before all. Have any of you ever been drastically underestimated or falsely accused or looked down on or trodden underfoot or ignored? Matthew 25:33. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To hear that from the Creator of the heavens and the earth, who's watching when that's said? You've heard me talk about an audience of angels, demons, and men. Everybody is watching. Everybody is watching. A little earlier in the gospel, Jesus said this, Matthew 10:32, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. All of the people who looked down on you or didn't look at you at all, all of the people who acted in enmity against you, who persecuted you, who neglected you, who laughed at you, who thought nothing of you, have to watch as the Creator of the heavens and the earth holds you up before that audience of angels, demons, and men, before which no sentient life form will be absent, and says, this one is mine. This one is mine. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. To be acknowledged and acquitted as righteous and innocent and as God's son. Vindication before all. I can't believe it gets better, but it gets better. Perfection of the divine image in us. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Right now, the gap between what I am and what Jesus is approximately large, give or take. It's approximately large. The idea, when I look into His character, when I look into His beauty, when I look into His holiness, His righteousness and goodness and mercy, the idea that that gap will be closed is inconceivable to me. But that is what is promised. That whatever was left in the process of sanctification will be completed. That I really will be the true, high, pure image of the living God. I've said it all my life. Justification frees us from the penalty of sin. And sanctification frees us from the power of sin. But glorification frees us from the presence of sin. But wait, there's more. Final and complete victory over the last great enemy of our souls. One of the things we do in this church is watch people die. We go to funerals. One of the things I do on my in-church debit is watch people die. When this perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Gotcha. Curl up and die. We're done with you. Which brings us to the joys of the resurrection. Obviously, the happiness of the risen state is as infinite as it is eternal. But what details does the Scripture give us concerning these joys? Well, one, the first joy we have is the knowledge of God as eternal life. We actually get to know God not as a concept, not as an idea, but as life everlasting within us. We get to know Him from the inside. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is Jesus telling His Father here? Here's the definition of life everlasting. It's not living a long time and not dying. It is that, but that's not the point. Life is knowing God. Life is knowing Christ. Again, what's your excuse for breathing? That's what life is about. Life is being face to face with the triune majesty. To see His beauties before you, and then to your horrified amazement, to see His beauties within you as He breathes into you and gives you life. The knowledge of God as eternal life. You get to see a clear vision of the glory of Christ. Theologians have always called this the beatific vision. The most beautiful thing that you can possibly imagine, except that you can't imagine it. John 17:24, same prayer. Jesus says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You get to look into the very essence of the Trinity to see the beauty of God with nothing in the way. A sight which, if you saw today, would vaporize you. I'm thinking, what a way to go. But wait, there's more. How about full satisfaction of your highest and noblest desire? Paul puts it this way, very succinctly in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The highest desire we have as Christians is Christ. And we go into that presence. The unfulfillable desire that breaks our heart is at last fulfilled, which results in unimaginable happiness in enjoying God. Psalm 16:11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What kind of pleasures? My brain can't fit those pleasures inside it right now. We're simply unable to conceive of what that's going to be like. We're still finite. We'll never be infinite, but we're going to have refined capacities that allow us to enjoy pleasures we can't even conceive right now. I can't wait. Can you? 1 Corinthians 2:9 raises our eyes one more time. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Somebody infinite is waiting to pour out His infinitudes upon us. Things have to happen to us before we can receive that, which means we need a full redemption, a full restoration of the entirety of our human nature. And we get it. Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the promised adoption as sons. And what form does that adoption take? the resurrection of the body, the redemption of our bodies. Nothing is left behind. And all of this is fully enjoyed. How long? To all eternity. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. This doesn't end. These joys that I have feebly attempted to describe, this does not end. Ever. It never gets old. It never wears out. It's forever. So we end our creed with the confession that Christ has redeemed every single aspect of us, the whole man. And we're promised a consummation in which the whole man, fully restored to the glory that he knew in unfallen Eden, glory as of the perfected image of God, shall be fully revealed, not merely before us, but within us. And that forever. Oh, the depth. Lord our God, keep this hope before us. Don't let the world distract us from such a glorious hope. Don't let the trinkets of time take the place of the treasures of eternity. Hold our minds. Hold our hearts. Keep us entirely and undistractedly your own. In Jesus' name.